Would you join me in turning back to Romans chapter 8? Actually, this is our first Sunday in Romans 8, officially speaking. This is sermon 25, if I'm counting right, in Romans. Romans 8, 1 through 4, under the title, No Condemnation. And to be honest, most sermons you'll see on these verses will be called that. So I didn't seek to be original there. No condemnation. It's a big theme here today in these verses. Well, in the last verses of Romans 7, Paul described the Christian's war with indwelling sin. We spent 2 weeks on that. But in Romans 8, Paul speaks of the Christian's victory over sin. The war with sin of Romans 7 is a reality for every real Christian. In fact, it's only a reality in a real Christian. Before such a person is a Christian, there is no war with sin. But with the indwelling spirit comes a war. But so too, a reality for every Christian is the victory Paul describes in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what is meant by that? Let me share with you a quote. I'll wrap up the introduction there. We'll pray and read it. But here's a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, a great preacher, passed in 2001 or so. James Montgomery Boyce, quote, "The first verse of Romans 8 tells us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This sentence is the theme of the chapter. Everything else flows from it. The rest of the chapter is basically an exposition of this one idea. But verse 1 is not only the theme of Romans 8, it is the theme of the entire Word of God, which is only another way of saying that it is the gospel. Indeed, it is the gospel's very heart. This means that it is what Paul has been explaining all along. In Romans 1, he spoke of the gospel, saying that he was not ashamed of it, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He spoke of the gospel again in Romans 3, adding that now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. It is the same in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" He ended that chapter. Boyce closes with more scripture. He ended that chapter by saying, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Boyce concludes, "These are only a few of the many statements of the gospel that have occurred thus far in Romans, and Romans 8:1 is but another. Always it is the gospel." Paul seems never to have grown tired talking about it, end quote. And so, no condemnation is a key part, even the center, of the good news for sinners about Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. It rests on the planning and sending work of God the Father, the redeeming life and work of God the Son, and the life-giving and guarding and guiding work of God the Spirit. It is a big, central work of God in his creation, this great plan of redemption, at the end point of which there is no condemnation for all who are in Christ. Each verse in Romans 8, 1-4, has a principal idea, though, moving the theme along, providing key theological and gospel bits. We'll see that as we go. All of chapter 8 of Romans is wonderful, of course, and it begins with these wonderful four verses. One of my favorite preachers calls Romans 8 the best chapter in the Bible, and though that is a bit of hyperbole to make a point, and we certainly don't want to pit one chapter of the Bible against another. Poor Leviticus 8, you know, or whatever. Second Chronicles 3, that's no one's favorite chapter. But perhaps as we work through it, beginning today and into the coming weeks, you'll come to agree how wonderful and crucial Romans chapter 8 is and how great it is. Well, let's pray before we read the text and work through it. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your provision and protection in all things, including the last days. But principally and powerfully and ultimately in Christ, so that no matter what we would lose, we have Christ. And so now as we consider that theme that the great gospel, your great gospel, brings us through Christ, to God the Father, help us to ponder these things, help us to understand these things spiritually, deeply, help us to be affected by these things. May our love for you, our joy in you, may it increase. And we pray that you would save as your word is considered and proclaimed and rightly divided. We pray that it would be rightly divided now, that you'd guard us from error. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, 1, 2, 3, 4. 8, 1 through 4. If you haven't noticed, I've already said no condemnation, including that time, about 14 times already, just to make the point. Here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The holy and inerrant Word of God. And I might say, he's only getting going there. It's hard to even break off there, but we can't do it all in one sermon. Okay, so four points corresponding with the four verses today. It doesn't often work out that way, but today it seemed to work well. Point one, verse one, we face no condemnation. Who's the we? Condemnation, what are we talking about? And then what do you mean none? There's lots to go over. We face no condemnation then. So in Romans 8:1, Paul returns to the thought broken off, really, at Romans 7:6. What follows is the explanation of what it means to be released from the law so that we might serve God in the Spirit as sanctified saints. So Romans 8 brings welcome news for the Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The now is placed forward in the sentence, strangely enough, for emphasis. There is therefore now, because of Christ's death for us in the past, those who are presently in Christ through faith are not under condemnation in the present even in the midst of the war with sin, which we've just covered, second half of chapter 7. Condemnation is a legal term, condemned under the stipulations, under the commands, the expectations, the written statutes of the law. Lawbreaker, condemned as a lawbreaker. Condemned. I stand condemned. It's a legal term. The justified sinner, though, the one declared righteous before God, or reckoned righteous, I think, in the King James way of speaking of it, the justified sinner faces no such condemnation before the lawgiver now or in the future at the judgment. We have already been declared righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us through the means of our faithing in Christ by God's grace. Therefore, the battling sinner in Romans 7, 14 to 25 is not under condemnation in spite of a bitter war. In fact, Paul will go on to say later in chapter 8 that all those waging war with sin are also more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That's verse 37, chapter 8. Paul's point is that Jesus bore on the cross that condemnation which we deserve because of our repeated violations of God's law. Christ condemned in our place. We, therefore, declared righteous on account of his sin and penalty bearing for us. A couple notes here before we turn to point two. First note, thing we want to note here from this verse. There are two classes of human beings then. Sometimes instructive to look at the text that way. And of course this presumes something, I guess I should say, I'm already assuming you know something, that he's writing to someone, a grouping of people. He's not writing to everyone, is he? To the church at Rome, to the brothers and sisters, the saints in the province of Galatia, and so on. He's writing to believers. The we is not everyone. The we is a group. Well, so there are two classes of human beings, and so when you say some group, this group is not condemned, what does that mean? It means there's a second group that still is. There are two classes of human beings, then, those who are in Christ Jesus and who are therefore not under condemnation, and those who are not in Christ Jesus and who are therefore still under condemnation. Paul is clear. It is those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, people who have taken refuge in Christ Jesus, crucified in their place. Paul has in mind those who have heard and believed the gospel and who have entrusted themselves to Christ, then walking with him in obedience and repentance. They are no longer under God's condemnation as lawbreakers. They are no longer under condemnation as the rest of mankind is, because by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they are joined to Christ in his death, died with him, in his burial and in his resurrection, raised with him to newness of life, seated with him even in the heavenly places, Ephesians, Paul. So there are two classes of human beings. Note two here before we go into our second point, but two notes here in the first point. Second, briefly, oh man, the briefest of notes. It's interesting just to note, I'm going to make a mental note of this, maybe even write it down in your Bible. There's no imperatives here. There's no commands here. There's no to-dos here in Romans 8, 1. It's just an indicative statement. It's just a what is, who we are, what we've been made in Christ. This is what is, not what to do. This is what is. Do you understand? Christianity is first what is true about Christ and about me in Christ. What's true of me? Who am I? The go-dos come later. Well, these are just indicatives, no imperatives yet. All right, so Paul continues verses 2 through 4. We'll separate them into points, but as a whole, verses 2 and 4 explain the reason. That's that 4 at the beginning of verse 2. That's a gar, if you like a Greek note now and then. That's a gar. I love the gar. We're people of the gar. 4. So verses 2 through 4 explain the reason that condemnation no longer exists for those in Christ. Verse 2 then, point 2. We are free from sin and death. We are free from sin and death. Verse 2. For there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So 4 shows that Paul is reasoning. There is no condemnation because the law, or here I think as we discussed at the end of chapter 7, the principle here, he's talking about a principle and an operating principle. Because the law or principle of the Spirit sets believers free from the principle of sin and death. It's, I think, akin to the idea of being transferred from one kingdom to the other, from one Adam to the other. He works in these, under Adam, apart from Christ, you're under the principle of sin and death. Under Christ, in Christ, you're under the principle of the law of the Spirit of life, the principle of the Spirit of life, I should say. So principle is the best translation there, probably, carrying over from the end of chapter 7 and Paul's usage of that kind of language there. That is to say, he's not here referring to the law of Moses, although he does throughout these chapters, of course, but using that word there for law, referring to an operative and controlling principle or worldview or king even. And here in Romans 8:2, Paul also mentions the law or principle of sin and death, which is a stark summary of all that troubles us, according to Romans 6 and 7. So crushed by sin's power, we were guilty and under the just condemnation of the holy God. And to take Romans 3:21 through 6:23, by the way, there's at least two of the bits of the Romans Road in there. If you know the Romans Road, 3:23, 6:23, I think, are part of it. And to take that as a whole, Romans 3:21 through 6:23, Jesus atoned for sin and liberated us from its power. So those who are in Christ have been, again, transferred from the realm ruled by sin, guilt, and condemnation into God's realm where mercy, righteousness, and freedom reign. And so to be in Christ is the equivalent of possessing life in the Spirit. For Paul, it is an either-or prospect here. To be in Christ is not to be in Him partway or partially or 20% now, hopefully I'll get there, I'll work my way into full possession of it. No, to be in Christ is to be all the way into Christ. To be in possession of all of his saving benefits, to be under not one iota of condemnation. All of his saving benefits, not just some. We are free from sin, death, and the condemnation of the law, not in part, but wholly. To be in Christ is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to have life eternal now, something the law could never give to sinners because we do not obey and therefore rather come under its curse. Paul has not forgotten Romans 7 and the ongoing struggle with sin, but he insists that bondage to sin and death has passed. You're no longer enslaved as you once were. Our sinful nature no longer dooms us to failure. We are no longer under condemnation. But this side of our death, or the second coming of Jesus Christ, we nevertheless still remain, don't we? As we've discussed, in the flesh. Even though we are no longer under the dominion of Adam, apologies to our brothers Adam and Adam all these weeks, for goodness, the complexes you must have by now. Hopefully you haven't taken it personally from Paul or from me. We are continually subject to the pull of indwelling sin, the remnants of what we were in Adam, even habitual behavior of what we once were, slaves to sin. It may at times, as Paul had written, even feel like we still are. But rest assured, brothers and sisters, there is therefore now no condemnation. There will be a struggle, but there is no condemnation. Our sanctification entails that we fight, that we stop identifying with that previous old man, that we stop thinking and acting like what we were. This is the struggle with sin, the war with sin that Paul has just described in the previous chapter. But Paul insists that bondage to sin and death has passed and our sinful nature no longer dooms us again to failure and condemnation. Again, verse 2, because the law, principle, the spirit of life of God has set you free in Christ Jesus from the principle of sin and death. Point three, verse three. God sent his Son to condemn sin. So Romans 8:3 continues reading it. For progression of logical argument, for God has done, if you're looking for some place to sit down and think a while, God has done, that's past tense, God alone. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Again, the law is good. Paul has said so. It's good and righteous and holy. But its dance partner, if you will, the flesh, weakens the whole thing. Weakens the whole project, and that's because of our sin and sinfulness. Our depravity makes the law weak or powerless to save. Oh, obeying God's law perfectly would save you. But you haven't, and no one has, and no one can, save for Christ alone, which is the whole point. We depend entirely upon his obedience his good works, his finished, perfect works. Our depravity makes the law weak, powerless to save. Now, Paul says it is what God did in Christ that brings about the liberation of which he has just been speaking. This is really the critical point. God did. God did. This is the critical point. In his grace and mercy, God does the very thing for us, in fact, did the very thing for us that we could not, can't ever do for ourselves or even possibly contribute an iota to. He freely provides us with the means of delivering us from the law of sin and death through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The principle, or the law again, the principle of life in the Spirit sets me free from the principles of sin and death. God sent his Son to do what the law cannot. God does. God has done. The law can't. Man cannot do it. God must do it if it is to be done, and he must do all of it. Simple words, God has done. Paul then explains, one, briefly, right? But one, how, two, why, and three, to what purpose the Father sent his very own Son. This is packed in here tight. This is packed real tight. Well, first, the how he sent his Son. Jesus came, Paul writes, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, I think in the simplest of terms, in a body like yours and mine. One commentary wisely observes, quote, the flesh of Christ is like ours inasmuch as it is flesh, but only like because it is not sinful, end quote. All this being sought after there as we read through Paul is to continue to make effort to refute ancient heresy, which taught that the divine and eternal Son of God merely seemed to take human flesh, merely appeared to be in human flesh. He wasn't fully like us, just sort of looked like it, and then took off before the suffering really started on the cross. That's heresy. That's a direct attack on the incarnation of the Son, being fully divine, fully man. In fact, Jesus' body was like ours, except that his flesh was not corrupted by Adam's original sin, by actual sin from his own deeds, nor by a corruption of nature, as the Westminster Confession puts it. Jesus was tempted, but his temptations came only from the outside, not from, like us, internal lusts, evil impulses, or bad habits. He was like our sinful flesh without being sin. Hebrews 2 puts it this way. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So there's that like. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation, to take the place of fleshly sinners, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we get from Hebrews as well, except without sin. Second, why did Jesus come? So how and then why? The Father sent the Son, Paul writes in our verse 3, for sin. Boy, that's shorthand for something deep and wide, if there ever was. Boy, in Christ is even grander yet. what all is entailed in the little phrase, in Christ. Unbelievable. But here's one, too. For sin. He came for sin. Oh, is that all? Well, this is a big thing. This is technical Bible language, particularly the Old Testament, for a sin offering. A sin offering. It appears in 10 biblical books and about 60 times in the Old Testament, primarily in Leviticus and Numbers. Hebrews often repeats the phrase. So Romans 8 testifies that the Father sent His only Son to offer Himself in the flesh, except without sin, as an offering or sacrifice for sin. He was made to be sin on the cross and absorbs the condemnation of God for our sins. To be precise, Jesus offered Himself in the flesh, in the body, as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He sent Him for sin. Third, to what purpose? To condemn sin, Paul writes in our verse 3, in the flesh, for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. God condemns sins in two ways. The one might actually be, without thinking too hard about it, might be the one you're thinking of. Like you just say it. Just verbally, I condemn it. Well, He does that. He does that verbally. He condemns sin verbally by labeling it injustice and declaring justice and punishment against rebellion and sin. But He also condemns sin judicially. I was going to say judiciously, but I suppose that's true too. But judicially in the flesh of Jesus, on the cross. That is, Jesus is enduring the just condemnation we deserve. So in this way, He's made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And if I may add a note here at the end of the third point, it's just to note the work of the Trinity here. It's just another thing to make a note of as you're reading through a text like this. As rich and dense as it is, there is the whole Trinity at work, by the way. That's the note. Here we find a real affirmation of God's triune character and activity. That is, God the Father sent His own Son that we might walk according to the Holy Spirit, the point we're about to get to. God the Father sends, God the Son is sent, God the Holy Spirit makes and indwells believers and empowers and strengthens them to walk with Christ to the glory of God the Father. It's a whole package in quite the economy of words. What a writer. What a writer. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, of course, but what a writer is our brother Paul. It will be quite something to sit and listen to him someday for lots of days. Point 4, verse 4. We walk in the Spirit. It reads this way. In order that, so all of that, no condemnation, freed from sin and death, what the law couldn't do, God did, sending His Son for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. In order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, that's not going to be us fulfilling the law, I can tell you that. Something Jesus does. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's passive, by the way. I got to stop jumping ahead. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me read you something from an old saint, an old theologian, Charles Hodge. Quote, This verse expresses God's purpose in sending his Son and in condemning sin in the sinful flesh, sinful nature, the flesh. He did condemn it in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Hodge goes on. The meaning, therefore, of this passage is determined by the view taken of verse 3. If that verse means that God, by sending his Son, destroyed sin in us, then, of course, this verse must mean he destroyed sin in order that we should fulfill the law, that is, so that we should be holy. But if verse 3 refers to the sacrificial death of Christ and to the condemnation of sin in him as the sinner's substitute, and that's what verse 3 refers to, then verse 4 must refer to justification and not sanctification. He condemned sin in order that the demands of the law might be satisfied. This is the view of the passage given by the majority of the early fathers and by almost all evangelical interpreters, including the reformers. End quote. All right, let's work through some of that. Because we still do have that word walk. The point, let's see if I can... is verse 4 about pointing out again what Jesus has finally finished on the cross, which is imputed to us, therefore finished? Or is Paul referring to what we then are to do, and that indwelt with the Spirit, now we obey from the heart, which is true, and we fulfill the law as obedient Christians repenting as we go. Which is it? Or both? And the trouble is, I think for me anyways, that we have that word walk there. Who walk. So whatever we say cannot discount the application to our lives as Christians. So even if he is, in the first half of verse 4, referring to what is complete and finished in Christ, the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us, for us, by Jesus, and given to us, even if that's true, and I think it is, then it still has this huge application that we then walk according to the Spirit. And that's about fruit. Sanctification, being made holy from the basis of our being declared holy, righteous, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That word walk is Paul's term for a way of life. He uses it quite often, if you think about it. Can you think of any times he uses the word walk, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called? Walk. It's a word picture. this is silly, but it's the Greek word is peripateo. Does that associate with you at all in your head? That's how I learned it. Peripateo. It's walking. It means life. Walk. In Romans, Paul described the walk of Abraham, didn't he? And said that believers walk in newness of life. It's no mere decision, brothers and sisters, is it? It's no mere point in time back in 73, as I say. It's no mere signed card. It's no mere walked aisle. It's no mere prayed prayer. It must then be followed by peripateo. There is a walk. So while the basis of our acceptance with God, the basis for our being set apart, being made holy forever, while the basis of this is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, yet the table is then set for believers to actually now battle and strive in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, in the power that God provides, to actually strive to keep the law of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, one of the inevitable results of the work of Christ on the cross is conveyed here, that those who are awakened to life in Him would then live according to His Spirit. Paul ends verse 4 then, describing the disciples' walk as the Spirit enables a real, if imperfect, fulfillment of God's law from the heart. This is, in fact, what the prophets foretold, don't you know? Haven't you heard? The sanctifying, the awakening and sanctifying and obeying work of the Spirit of God foretold of old. Haven't you heard? I will put my Spirit within you, Ezekiel 36. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31. And I will cause them to walk in my statutes. I will be their God. They will be my people. This is life-living language. It's not some card in your pocket with no change in your life. And Jesus, by the way, along with the prophets, of course, certainly expected the pursuit of holiness of those who are His. The Sermon on the Mount is full of these kinds of things. Don't murder! That's not funny, is it? I find it funny right now at the moment. Don't commit adultery! Oh, that's not funny. Don't speak so carelessly. Be holy, does He not say? He does. And after the resurrection, He promised, and then with the Father, sent the Holy Spirit, granting believers a capacity and power to actually walk in obedience and repentance, to walk according to the Spirit. So the law is not fulfilled in us. This is important. The law is not fulfilled in us if we walk in the Spirit. It is fulfilled in us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the law, but then, by means of the Holy Spirit, our walk gives proof of our saving faith in Jesus. God wrought faith in Christ. Proof. So here it seems best not to separate justification and then sanctification. It seems that this is what Paul is saying here. In the full sense, only Christ has fulfilled all the law's requirements, but when we are in Him, we are in our measure, we begin to live the kind of life that God would have us to live. And notice also, just to build this, notice that Paul does not say we fulfill the law's righteous requirement, but that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's passive. That's passive. That's someone doing the work for and in us. That's not us doing the work. Pointing to the work there of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Obey, brothers and sisters. If you love me, you'll do what I commanded. But don't ever think that that then earns the Spirit or earns something. Because every step the awakened believer takes in obedience to God is from God's life in you and from being empowered by God's Spirit. The more obedience, the more indebted we are to God's grace. Paul is not saying that if we walk in the Spirit, he's saying Christ fulfilled it. Now, if it's true for you, go walk in the Spirit, according to the principle of the Spirit, not the principle of death and sin. And what message does the struggling sinner of Romans 7 need to hear to press on with the war? That there is now no condemnation for those in Christ, that we have been set free from the principles of sin and death, that the commandments no longer condemn us because Christ was condemned for us. That's what the embattled sinner needs to hear who is in Christ. Fight on, brother and sister. We are free. That's what's going on here. Because of our union with Christ, we do indeed walk according to the Spirit and not the old way of servitude to law, sin, and death. Therefore, even though we must battle with sin because we are in Christ, He has already ensured through His own obedience and death that in us the righteous requirements of the law have already been fulfilled. Now go walk in obedience. The way to walk according to the Spirit, if I may say the briefest of words about that, the way to walk is well known. Anytime we say anything remotely practical in applying the Scriptures or simply expositing the Scriptures, we're talking about how to walk according to the Spirit. But we go over it again and again and again because I and we need reminders, not lists from me to remind you, rather, where to look. We have God's law. We have the example of Jesus. We have the histories of heroes of the faith, whether we read of them in Scripture, Hebrews 11, for example, or learn about them through church history or see them with our own eyes. We also have the disciplines of prayer, reflection on Scripture, and repentance. And we have the church, which provides public teaching and preaching and corporate worship, meaningful familial membership and commitment, the ordinances, baptism and communion, and opportunities to serve and be served and to love and be loved. Through these provided means and more, God assists us and offers us a smorgasbord, I don't even know how to say that word, a venerable feast of means to walk according to the Spirit. Don't say how. Oh, we can talk about how, we can talk about specifics, but brother or sister, there's so many. For us, it's more about desire, isn't it, than the numbers of means. Well, I want to conclude on the very same note Paul has struck here, that of the assurance of no condemnation, but from Jesus in John chapter 10, just to close us out. There Jesus was speaking of how He and the Father hold us safely. This is one of my favorite texts of assurance. And maybe you'll get why. I'll read it in just a couple sentences and we're done. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Implication: the Trinity holds on to you, dear brother and sister in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here in our text. There's therefore now no condemnation. You have been brought near because of the Father's work, the Son's work, and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is true forever and rock solidly true today for all who believe. Make sure you are in Jesus Christ today. If you are not sure, give the matter no rest until the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit, quoting Paul from later, that you are a child of God in Christ. Give it no rest until then. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word and the conviction and assurance and comfort from your word and building up and growth in knowledge and worship, all of it, worship. And lifting our eyes to you, fixing our eyes on Christ, looking to you and all that you have done for us, all that you are for us in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would impress these things on us now, that we would, that our lives would be built on the truths of your word, and that from there we would walk confidently, repentingly, boldly, knowing who we are, knowing whose we are, knowing these great promises of assurance. And Father, we simply thank you that for all those who are in Christ Jesus, by your grace, there is now and forever no condemnation. We are free to walk with our God, with you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.